Okay, if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to look at a bit of Hebrews chapter 10 and sort of roll into chapter 11 a little bit. We'll be starting around Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 23. We've seen in these past chapters in Hebrews how, as I mentioned, Paul, because I think it was probably Paul that wrote it, but there is a dispute. But Paul had been trying to encourage these young Jewish Christians not to go back into the old ways, not to go back into being under the law and putting themselves up under the sacrificial system where you had to kill lambs and birds and animals to cover for your sin. That Jesus was supreme in all things. And as we get to this in chapter 10 here, it's a sort of reiteration of all that's gone in the previous nine chapters. And it says at verse 23, he says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And the word faithful there is to be loyal. It's a word that's, we often use it in different contexts, but in this context, and it's a word to be loyal to someone, to be faithful to them. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on to towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Amen. Consider how we may spur one another on to love, and that, in some measure, that's, I suppose, what we were talking about last week. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy, kindness, long-suffering, understanding, whatever. I can never remember them all. But that should be our mantra, that we love one another. That's where Paul is telling these guys, don't stop gathering together. Don't stop coming along to your meetings because you want to go back into your old ways. This is not about, fellowship is not about sitting talking about football or what's happened in the papers today. Fellowship is about that union with each other and the union with God. It's something that's very, very important. And I say this many times, I'm not trying to fill seats in the church. I'm trying to put this to in a point where we can't live without it. My old three-legged stool comes up again. Prayer, reading the word, and fellowship. Three-legged stools never wobble. They might be slanted, but they never wobble. They always stand steady. But you take one of those legs off, and you've got a big problem. Trying to sit or stand in a two-legged stool becomes very difficult. So be careful. Fellowship's very important to you guys. You need to be in fellowship. Whether it's just half a dozen of you gathering together or whether it's a full fellowship meeting like this, you need to be in fellowship. It's so, so important. As flint sharpens flint, so we sharpen each other. We bring each other in some measure to an accountability. These people were stopping going to the meetings because they didn't want to be accountable. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to go back into their old legalistic ways, and they didn't want to be accountable to anyone. They were not faithful. They were not loyal to Christ. They had this sort of in-between lukewarm approach. And we should encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day. And of course it's given as a noun there, the capital. The day approaching, the day of the Lord. The day when Christ comes back to claim his church and to claim the Jewish people as well, and all that entails, and I'm not going into that this morning. But at verse 26 here it says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone," at verse 28, "who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." At the start of that bit there that says if we deliberately keep on sinning. Now, there's a context here to this, and there's a wider example to it as well. The context here is that Paul was trying to tell these young Jewish Christians to deliberately sin. It was it was basically the whole thing structured around apostasy. It was going back to the old ways and denying the blood of Christ. It was standing in a place where, rather than say that Christ is supreme and omnipotent over all things, that he is not, that we need to go back into the old Jewish law. We need to go back into the sacrificial system. Oh yes, we still have room for Christ, but it's only as an add-on, as a bolt-on at the end. In some measure, it's not really to do with deliberate sin, because as Christians, I would hope that we're in a situation where we don't deliberately sin. We may sin and we do sin, but I don't think that any of us go out to deliberately sin. We put ourselves in situations where we think we're strong enough to withstand it, to withstand the temptation, and then we fall and we end up in a sinful situation. And I suppose we could say that we deliberately put ourselves into that situation, but that's not always the case. Sometimes it's because we don't see Christ as preeminent. We think that we can do it. People who are alcoholics, where shouldn't they go? Pubs. But yet again, there are people who have got drink issues that I know that go to pubs, but they think they can handle them. And at the end of the day, they can't handle them. And it becomes a real problem to them at the end of the day. And in some measure, although that's not deliberate sin, you're putting yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time. So be careful. Again, we come back to this idea of fellowship. Be careful who you fellowship with. Fellowship is important, but you need to fellowship with like-minded believers. There's no point in going with some liberal crowd that are quite happy to go and get, you know, champagne on a Saturday night and real pain on a Sunday morning. You know, in some measure, it doesn't work out like that. And Paul is quite definitive here. He says, you know, if that's the way you go, then you've trampled the Son of God underfoot. And, you know, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One day, everybody in this earth, everybody who has ever lived, will face God. Everybody. No exceptions. Now you can face him as a father, as a loving father who will bless you and then welcome you into heaven. Or you can face him as a judge who will say, I sent my son Jesus to save your soul. What did you do with him? I just ignored him. I trampled him underfoot. I denied the blood of Jesus. And in some measure, these guys here were no different. That's what they were doing. They were slipping back into their old ways. And how many times, in some measure, do we see it with, or have I seen it over the many years with Christians who seem to be going on well with the Lord and then suddenly they crashed and burned? Usually, when I get to the bottom of it, they've tried to do things in their own strength. They've not put Christ first. They've made wrong decisions. They've found themselves in bad situations. They've found themselves in a place where they end up sinning, and then in some measure they can't get out of it again. Let us not give up meeting together. Do you remember that situation where in Galatians 2, I think it was verse 11, where Paul talks about the fact that he had a dispute with Peter when Peter had come to Antioch from Jerusalem? He was quite happy to get involved with the Gentile Christians. He was quite happy to do the right thing and to set aside his Jewishness in some measure. Not to set aside his Jewishness, that would be wrong to say that. To set aside the Jewish way of doing things and to embrace the Christian Gentile way of doing things. And then when other people came up from Jerusalem who were really quite hardline Pharisees, etc., who had sort of, if you want to call it, who had engaged with Jesus but maybe just weren't quite there yet, Peter was intimidated by them and he started only eating with them and he ignored the Gentile Christians. And Paul rebuked him quite sharply and says, what are you doing, Peter? What are you up to? You were quite happy to be part of the Gentiles the Jews and the Gentiles, when these guys weren't here. And now that they're here, you're starting to go back into your old ways again. You're starting to drift back, Peter. And not only that, you've even convinced Barnabas to do the same thing. And that's what happens. We get somebody who we thought maybe was the trusted one, and they start to slip away, and they slip away, and they slip away. And then they drag a lot of people with them. So be careful. Fellowship's important, but fellowship with discernment, you've got to be careful who you're fellowshipping with. Make sure that these people are like-minded and that you do look upon Jesus as preeminent and supreme. And Paul goes on to tell them here in verse 32, he reminisces with them and he says, "Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." So he goes back into this reminiscence with him. He says, remember the early days when you stepped away from the Judaistic way of doing things and you accepted Christ and you were persecuted for it. The synagogue, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they even took your property off you. I mean, that was the sort of things that were happening. I mean, the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, he was threatened with excommunication from the synagogue. And that just didn't mean that he wasn't allowed to worship, he wasn't allowed to trade goods, he wasn't allowed to speak to people. I mean, it was a terrible thing. And yet these people suffered that. They suffered that for the name of Christ, and then they fell away. And Paul's trying to persevere, he says, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive the reward. There's nothing more important than observing Christ as the centre of your life. And I know that I'm maybe preaching to the choir here, that we know that. But do we do it? Are we doers of the word? Is our faith in a place where it's not just a prayer and a reading the word faith, but it's a doing faith? James talks about it in his letter. He says, you know, faith without works is useless. And it is. But that's not to say that good works are work towards your salvation. We're talking about the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do now that you are saved. These are the things that you'll get your reward for. You know, here's a pen here. And I'm going to believe in faith that pen can go from this hand to that hand. Are you ready? I'm believing for this. Here we are. Why? Because I did it. I took it in faith and did it. It's as simple as that. It's not a case of something miraculous or wonderful. God is miraculous and wonderful, but he doesn't think that. He just does it as ordinary. You know, it can be anything. I mean, I suppose we could consider it a miracle if I could make it go like there up my sleeve and down the other side. But that's just faith, just straightforward faith. That's what Paul was asking that we do. Persevere. You've already suffered the persecution for it. You've already been in that bad place, but don't let anybody else put you in that place again. You need to stand up for Jesus. Faith needs to be put into action. You can stand there all day and you can pray all day and you can read your Bible all day, but it won't get done until you take that step of faith, that step of loyalty to God. If you're loyal to him, God will not see you done. He's no man's debtor. And so we get to this chapter 11 here. And Paul wants to lay out this because these people were losing their faith in Jesus. And this famous saying, he says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What a wonderful statement it is. Hebrews chapter 11. This is what the ancients were commended for. Now, when he talks about the ancients, some of the translations talk about the elders or whatever. But this is to do with people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Gideon and Samuel. They didn't see Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. But they had a faith. They had many different trials and troubles and tribulations come into their lives. But the one thing they had in common was this practical faith. And Paul goes on to describe this practical faith. By faith, he says, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Many people today, even Christians today, will tell you that, yeah, God created the universe, but he made it out of what was already there. And that's not the truth. God made it out of nothing. He produced it from nothing. All that we have here, God spoke into being. And in some measure, I'm going to ask you today, you have to have faith in that. I can't prove it to you. But what I can say to you is that you've got a situation here where, you know, the old story about the devil and God having a conversation, and the devil said, so you think you can make a duck God? He says, no problem. So he gets some duck together, he puts it all up, adds a little bit of water, shapes it, breathes on it, and the duck comes alive and flies away. And Satan says, I can do that. So he starts to gather some duck together, and God says, oh, stop. He says, what is it? He says, get your own duck. And that, in some measure, is where we stand. I mean, that, yeah. I don't know whether you realise it, but we sit here, we're made in the very image of God. We sit here and we're made out of things like oxygen and carbon and hydrogen and nitrogen and calcium and various other trace elements. But I could give you a bag of each of them and say, right, make me a person. Where do you start? How do you put together 20 million pieces of DNA in the right order? How do you organise 20,000 genes, which is made up of the DNA, to do them? And how do you organise the 23 pairs of chromosomes that are made up of genes to make men and women that are different? There are no trans in God's creation. You're either a man or a woman, that's all he said. In the beginning, God created men and women. There's no in-betweens. People want to make in-betweens, but that to me in some measure is a perversion of what God's doing. When you sit here this morning and you think about what God has created in you, and I want, you have to take this, well, you don't have to take it all by faith, because there are scientific things that prove it. I want you to think about a hydrogen atom. It's probably one of the simplest atoms there is. It's got one proton in the middle, and it's got one electron that spins around the outside. That's it. Others have a number of protons and a number of neutrons, but the number of electrons that spin around it are the same as the number of protons, but they're opposite in their polarity. One's positive and one's negative. And so as they fly around, you've got a big shell with this little electron flying around it, and you've got a wee bit in the middle. It's the proton. Now, I was almost tempted to bring the golf ball with me this morning, but if you took a golf ball and that was the proton in the atom, the electron would be 3/4 mile away. That's how much space there is in an atom. If the proton was the size of a golf ball, the electron would be 3/4 mile away. And it's only 1/2000th of the size of the proton. And the proton is something like 10 to the minus 15 in diameter. It's mind-numbing. And yet, we serve a God who made this out of nothing. And if you consider all that atomic stuff that's inside you, and the amount of space that's in an atom, we're literally made out of nothing as well. And all those elements that I've quoted you there, the phosphorus and the calcium and the nitrogen, as you combine them all in different aspects, 50% of us is made up of water. 50%. of you sitting here this morning, you're just water. Yeah? No wonder you cry as much. And that's one of the things, you know, it's one of the greatest creations that God has ever made was water. And again, we go back to that simple hydrogen atom, and it combines with an oxygen atom, and there we have it, H2O. One of the most required compounds for life, and yet made so simple. That's why when the end of the day, you know, you've got protons, that proton that's in the middle of a hydrogen atom, when they want to make a hydrogen bomb, they have to split that proton. And when they split it, there's such an energy release that you get the explosions that you got at Hiroshima and Nagasaki and places like that. All that is held together. All that energy holds the whole thing together. All that energy that was created by God. We fly around the earth here. We fly around the sun. Probably travel, I don't know how many millions and millions of miles in a year. I could probably work it out. But... And I always say to Dorian, don't ever say that I never take you anywhere. Take you everywhere. How is it that people in Australia think they're standing up and we think we're standing up and they're on the other side? I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? I mean, it's just crazy. I mean, we can't get our heads around it. And that's the God that you serve. That's the God that you have to have faith in. For evolutionists to come forward and just write it off as being some electric puddle that was hit by lightning. I mean, when I looked at it, I was looking at the news this morning just because I always like to catch up. Huge lightning storms across the south end of England last night. They reckon there were 50,000 lightning strikes across the south of England. Every lightning strike probably contains something like 10 billion watts of electricity. 10 billion watts. Now, a kilowatt hour for you probably costs you 14 pence. Well, you divide that up into 10 billion. You could run your house on it for literally forever. And that's just one lightning strike. And there were 50,000 in the south of England last night. God's amazing power. So have faith. When people come at you, do your research. Find out about it. Ask people the questions. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In this day, at the time of Jesus and around that sort of time, people, yes, they did, they accepted that there was some sort of creation. But they thought that it was made out of that which was already there. And that's not what God did at all. He took it from nothing. Don't ask me. I don't know. But all I can say to you is the scientific facts stand for themselves. All of these 20 million pieces of DNA that are in your body, they all link up. And what I want to tell you is this. The evolutionists will talk about some genetic changes that occurred in mankind, which brought about us going from Neanderthal to Homo erectus to the modern day man. If you look at every single piece of genetic dysfunction that's in the human body today, not one of them has a positive effect. Not one of them. And yet, we're expected to believe that through constant DNA reconstruction or diversion that we've finally ended up the way we are. And yet, when we look at things like cystic fibrosis, etc., these genetic illnesses that we talk about, not one of them has a positive effect. Every one of them damages people. You don't end up having and this is in some measure what the world is trying to get across to you guys. All this superhero stuff, Spider-Man, etc. It's all very, yes, it's all very nice and it's all very DC comic-y. But the subtle thing is that, you know, Peter Parker gets bit by a spider and he suddenly becomes superhuman in a very positive way. I've never known anybody to be bitten by a spider and be positive about it. But that's what we're asked to believe. That's what we're being indoctrinated into. That it's some sort of, that these genetic changes that came about suddenly made us better. It made us better than the Neanderthal man or whatever, or made us better than the apes or whatever. You know, it astounds me that people get so, what would you say, excited is the word, I think. There's a woman on the television the other night, and she was talking about the apes, gorillas, etc. And she was so enthusiastic that this gorilla had picked up a stick and managed to pick some ants out of a nest and eat them. And I thought, what's all that about? Why are we getting so... Because they want to prove that they're like us, that we descended from them. Look how these early apes can do this and do that. Pigs are more intelligent than apes. So are dolphins. In some measure, so are dogs. I mean, so what is it? I mean, if we descended from apes, I hope at the end of the day, they're not going to stand in front of God and say, well, you're a big monkey, God, because you started this off. So we've got to be careful. We've got to have that faith to believe, irrespective of what people throw at us. Irrespective of, they say, oh, well, this, that, and the next thing. We've got to be able to say, look, how can it be that this just came an ordered situation with no guidance whatsoever? I go back to the watch. Here's the watch. Now, I could take that apart if I was skilled enough and put all the bits out on the table. And I could leave them there. And I could wait a million years. And I don't think there'd be much of them left. But anyway, they're not going to put themselves back together of their own. And yet, when I hold this up to an evolutionist or an atheist, I say, that just happened by chance, you know. I just walked into the jewellers and it jumped out the box at me. It would be crazy to think that that was not created and designed. And yet, we look at our own bodies and the universe. We see the structure. We see the ability that God has put into it. And people still say, ah, but it just happened. That the fish grew legs and walked up the beach, grew wings and flew away. How ludicrous is it? And so Paul wants to get this across, and that's what I want to get across to you, that there has to be an action in faith. And in some measure, that's what God is asking us to do. He's presented us with scientific facts. And to me, science backs up the Bible. It's not the Bible that backs up science. The Bible's the truth. That's the absolute. Everything else is relative around it. So by faith, at verse 4, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. Cain and Abel. Cain offered an agricultural offering, if you want to call it that. A nice fancy sheaf of wheat or whatever he did, and a couple of apples and whatever. And Abel offered a lamb. Now, which one was more acceptable? How do we know which was more acceptable? The Bible tells us it was more acceptable. There must have been some action that confirmed that to Cain and Abel. Why would Cain murder his brother just because he maybe thought it was a better looking sacrifice? A lamb with its throat slit surely isn't as nice looking as a nice sheaf of corn with some apples and pears around it. If you go into 1 Kings with Elijah, if you go into 2 Chronicles with Solomon, and Leviticus chapter 9 with Moses, we've got Elijah when he was dealing with the prophets of Baal, that fire came down from heaven and it consumed his sacrifice. And it consumed the altar, and it consumed the stones, and it even lapped up the water that was around it. Everything was consumed, and that was an indication of God's acceptance. There was nobody left in any doubt. These other guys couldn't get the matches to light. And here was Elijah. He just prayed to the Lord, and the Lord accepted his sacrifice. When the tabernacle was dedicated in Leviticus chapter 9, the fire of the Lord came out and consumed the sacrifices on the altar, and the people were overjoyed that God had shown him a blessing. When Solomon was dedicating the temple, the fire of the Lord came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. There was an indication there. And through that, I believe that when Cain and Abel presented their sacrifices, God's fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice, because that was acceptable to him. Not because it was a lamb or because of anything else, but because it was given by faith. Abel believed God. Cain, sort of, well, God's all right. I'll make him a nice thing. I'll make him something. But in the heart of a man, God sees what's happening. He sees the faithfulness. He sees the loyalty. By faith, at verse 5, and I'm just going to finish at this bit. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. There's a book of Enoch that's in the Apocrypha. It's not considered as part of Scripture, but some of these kind of things are in it. But it would give you an indication that, and I've done this before with the Genesis 5 thing, with the list of the names of the people and what they were, their name meant. But his son Methuselah, he will die and the flood will come. That's what his name means. By his death, the flood will come. The year of the flood was the year that Methuselah died. And before Methuselah died, Enoch was taken away. He was translated into heaven. And I believe in some measure that between Enoch and Noah, which we'll talk about next week, there was an indication for God of what would happen to the believers who walked by faith. Noah walked by faith. He was told to build an ark. He was told to build this big boat, if we want to call it that. He didn't really know why he had to build this big boat. He was just told that God was fed up with man and that he was going to destroy him. And the only way that Noah could avoid it was to get in this big boat. And the people laughed at him. And the people derided him and they said, "Noah, what do you mean it's going to rain? What's rain, Noah?" Because at that point in time, such was the world's atmosphere that the dew came down in the morning and watered the plants and the sun came out and we had this great halo of, I don't know what it was, water around the earth, which protected people and things from ultraviolet. That's what I believe anyway. But here we have a situation where Enoch was taken before the flood. Noah had to go through the flood. So I want to put this to you this morning as we finish. By faith, Enoch was a representation of the church. Noah was a representation of Israel. Enoch was taken away before the earth was destroyed, before the tribulation came. Noah was preserved through the tribulation in the ark. And that's exactly, I believe, what's going to happen at these end times. That the church will be taken away just before the place is destroyed or goes through its tribulation. But Israel will be protected through it to such an extent that there will still be some left for Christ to redeem. And that's all by faith. Enoch took it as faith that that's what God was telling them. Name your son Methuselah. I mean, who calls their son by his death, judgment shall come? I mean, you've got to be kind of crazy, haven't you? I mean, it's like before they showed the film, The Exorcist, everybody used to call her Wayne Damien, but nobody calls her Wayne Damien anymore. It's got the wrong connotations. So I want to offer you that this morning, just as we go through this great hall of faith, as they talk about in Hebrews chapter 11. That it's something that you have to take that step. You have to believe what God is telling you. You have to believe that God made everything out of nothing. You have to be a people that are prepared to stand for your faith. You have and I'm not talking about faith in faith here. There are many people who are faith healers. They would talk about themselves today. But that's nothing to do with God. People who have faith in God. People who have faith in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice and the resurrection from the dead. These were the people. And these were the ancients, the Enochs and the Abrahams and the Noahs, who recognized by faith that God would redeem them. And so were saved by their faith. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would enliven our hearts today, Lord, to believe, Lord, and not to be put down by the world, Lord, not to be dragged back into thinking, well, maybe the world was here before you made it, Lord, maybe you just remade it. Lord, you tell us that everything was made out of nothing. And Lord, we can't understand it, Lord, but by faith, Lord, help us to accept it and to walk in that way, Father. Like all these people as we're about to talk about over this next week or so, people like Enoch and Abel, the Noah and Abraham, Lord. We just thank you for these ancients, Lord, who stood by you, Lord, and accepted, even although they couldn't see what had happened, Lord, but they knew by faith that in the future you would redeem them. So, Lord, be with us this day. Help us to understand a bit more about who you are, this great big holy God. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.